Now, last evening, as we addressed our attention to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we dealt with the matter of speaking with tongues, and we dealt with some of the other issues that are thrown up and are vital for an understanding of what took place in the opening 11 verses of the second chapter of the book of the Acts. And we now come to the address, the first great gospel address of the church age, which was preached by Peter that day in Jerusalem. And then, of course, that follows with the consequence of that, which we read from verse 41 of this chapter of the Acts. So what I want to do this evening is look, first of all, at that gospel address, because not only is it a standard that should mark all those who preach the gospel, but it also has in it some lovely teaching regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then we will move from that, and we will look at the effect that that had on the listeners and the assembly that was formed in Jerusalem, the first Christian assembly to be formed in the new church age. And we will again learn the basic principles there that should mark every single assembly of God's people. Now, let's turn to this particular sermon. It's called that, of course, in the heading of your King James Bible. I don't know that I actually like the expression sermon. It might be better to call it a gospel address. A sermon seems to me just to be a little too much official for this address that is given here in Acts chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the prominence of Peter in the early chapters of the book of the Acts. For instance, we read of him in verse 14, but Peter standing up, and in chapter 3, verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, and then in chapter number 4, verse 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost, etc. And if you look through these opening chapters of the book of the Acts, it is clearly set out that Peter was the most prominent speaker on these occasions. And this is somewhat of a remarkable thing. For you will recall that it was Peter who denied the Lord in the garden of the high priest's house on the night when he was tried on six occasions before four judges. And you know, it was Peter who at that time denied very vehemently any links with the Lord Jesus. And here he is now in Acts chapter 2, and he is the main preacher, and that continues right through these opening chapters of the book of the Acts. Apart from anything else, we see in that a great note of the grace of God, that the man who denied the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem is now able to stand and preach him in Jerusalem. And that is a lesson that is worth learning, that there is seen in that the very grace of God enabling this man who had denied the Lord now to stand and to publicly preach and proclaim for the first time the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now keep that in mind. But not only is it a mark of the grace of God, I tell you, it should also be an encouragement to all, lest we think that before we carry out any work for God, we must be marked by some kind of perfection. Now, we certainly shouldn't be marked by willful sin, but nevertheless, here is a man who had failed, but nevertheless had been recovered again. And we saw last evening that on the day of resurrection, the Lord Jesus appeared to Cephas, appeared to Peter, and on that day of resurrection, there was a reconciliation, as it were, between him and the Master. And in John chapter 21, he was recommissioned for service. And now he is taking up the baton, as it were, and Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, keep that in mind. It's an encouragement to see and to know and understand that Peter was the main spokesman and preacher in these early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. But let us look at this address now, and we will look at it in three ways. I want to see, firstly, the very character of it, because there is a unique character, in a sense, about this gospel address. And then I want to see the content of it, and we will see exactly what Peter has to say. And then we will see at the end the conclusion of the address, the consequence of it, what happened after the voice of the preacher was stilled. Because preaching is for the purpose of having an effect on those who listen. Now, I want to tell you also that ministering the word has a desired effect, should have the desired effect also, of affecting the lives of those who listen. When you come to a ministry meeting, you can't say, I'm saved by God's grace, therefore the life-changing experience of salvation is behind me, and I'm not looking for too much change. If you come like that, you're going to waste a night. If you come like that, you're going to find it a fruitless evening. If you come uninterested, you're going to go out uninterested, unless you sit up and listen to what the preacher has to say. Because it's vital that every time the word of God is opened and taught, we do not score the preacher points out of 10. We don't say he was good or he was bad or he was indifferent. We don't say, I don't want to listen to all that, I'm not interested in listening to all that. Do that, and you do yourself a disservice, and you do the Word of God a disservice. You're not here to say, hear what a man from Scotland says. You're here to hear what the Word of God says. And God is speaking. And it is a responsibility of every single believer to examine their lives in the light of revealed Scripture. I think that every time we read the Word of God, and every time we hear it, our lives are ready for adjustment to Scripture. We are never at a point in our experience when we can say, there's nothing there that can apply to me. If we do, if you do, I tell you, and you think that, and you think there is nothing of interest to be got from Scripture, you had better drive yourself into the presence of God, because you don't know the God who saved you. And you're ignorant of spiritual truth. And you're ignorant of the Word of God. And spiritual ignorance is a dreadful sin. And here we are tonight, and we are about again to hear Scripture taught with the idea of molding and changing the life of the preacher and the life of those who listen. Now, that is why I come here. If I came here for any other reason, I would have been better to stay at home. And the good brethren here would have been as well, to let you have a few nights off. We are here to change lives. Every bit as much as gospel preaching changes lives. We are not here to tickle the ears or to have a fancy sermon. We are here to grip your conscience and change your living. That's what Scripture is for. Now, we got that. We understand that. Now, let us look, please, at this gospel address. We note, first of all, its character. There's a sevenfold character to it. Don't worry, we won't take too long on it. But it is a character that should mark every single preaching that ever takes place. I want you to notice that when Peter stands up, first of all, he preached with clarity. The people could hear him. The Word of God says that standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and said. Now, when I say he speaks with clarity, I don't just mean that the pitch of his voice enabled them to be heard. That is quite obvious. No, I mean this. But what he said was understandable by those who listened. You see, if it's not that, again, it is a dreadful waste of time. Now, I don't know whether I mentioned this before. I think I possibly did, and therefore I'll just mention it very quickly. The good brother who said to me that the meetings we had been at had been really very, very good and very, very profitable and all that kind of thing. And I said to him, tell me, what was the preacher preaching about? He says, to tell you the truth, I never understood him. But that proved to me that it was very spiritual. Because it was beyond me. Well, look, if I'm speaking and you don't understand me, not because of a Scottish accent, but because I'm simply speaking riddles, it's not that it's too deep for you. It's just that the teacher or the preacher here is no preacher. Peter preached with clarity in a way that everybody could understand. The platform is not a place for displaying spiritual cleverness. He preached with clarity. Note that, please. I want you to notice, secondly, that his preaching was Christ-centered. And preaching should be centered in Christ. We will see, as we look at this gospel address, that the preacher spoke about the Lord Jesus in a remarkable way, and did so from the book of the Psalms. And therefore, not only was it clearly given, not only was it Christ-centered, but it was scripturally based. The preaching must be scripturally based. It must not simply be a gather-up of little stories and little anecdotes and something that is quite easy to take in and a very light diet and makes folks laugh. That is not the purpose of preaching. This preaching was Christ-centered, but it was also preaching that was scripturally based. Budding preachers, base your preaching on the verses of the Word of God. Now, I want you to notice, fourthly, please, about it, that it was a very convicting message. Do you see that at the end of it, these men were convicted in their souls? And so the preaching, like an arrow, went and hit the mark. And these individuals were convicted. There ought to be about the gatherings of God's people what has been called by other preachers, more eminent than your present, it's spoken of as grip. There ought to be grip in the meeting. In other words, the preacher ought to be getting to grip with the subject, and the listeners ought to be getting to grips with the demands of the subject. And so our meeting should have grip. And we see here that there was conviction in the soul of these individuals, in their hearts, as a result of this preaching. What a preaching it was. Gospel preachers, keep this in mind. Clearly given, Christ-centered, scripturally based, very convicting. I want you to notice, please, it was preaching that was based on the unity of the preachers. It is recorded here that they stood up with the 11. Peter stood up with the 11. In other words, there was a unanimous agreement as to what had to be said. That what was preached was not different from what the other 11 understood and believed. It was not changed to make it enticing or to make it entertaining. It simply was an agreed message regarding the Lord Jesus with which the other 11 disciples agreed. There was unity of belief amongst these apostles. But we go a little further than that, I tell you. There was about it a stamp of authority. Do you notice Peter doesn't apologize for what he's saying? Peter doesn't say to them, you know, you might find this hard to believe. The preaching of the apostles was marked by authority. And preaching has to be marked by authority. In other words, the preacher has to believe with all his soul what he is preaching. The preacher has not only to be that, he has to be like Haggai in the Lord's message. Not a message that's outside of himself and apart from himself, but he himself has to be in the message, you know. And there has to be a bit of passion about it because of that. A dry lecture might impart, facts, but sometimes a dry lecture leaves a dry soul. And you see, we can't have that either, can we? So there we have it, and I want you to notice, please, just the character of this address, which is the character that should mark any gospel preaching or ministry or teaching of the Word of God. And you can have passion about it. You can even, you know, somebody said to me recently, you know, you can't have passion if you're doing it verse by verse. I say, why not? Why not? Who would ever read the Word of God? I tell you, if you're reading the Word of God and finding it a boring thing, I tell you, you better get before God. There's nothing more gripping than Scripture. And get to know it, young men and young sisters, and you'll find you become addictive to Scripture. It is the one addiction that we would thoroughly recommend. Now, that is the character of the preaching here. But let's move on quickly now to the content of this address. I want you to notice it was structured. Now, you won't be surprised when I say that is a necessity. You've got to have some structure about what you're saying. First of all, from verse 14 to 21, is explanation. You've got that. Peter is about to explain what has happened on the day of Pentecost. So from verse 14 to verse 21, it is explanation. Now, from verse number 22 to 24, it moves from explanation to declaration. You got that? So first of all, we've got explanation, and then we've got declaration. From verse 25 down to verse number 36, it is confirmation. Now, that's quite simple, isn't it? Three distinct sections in this address. Explanation, 14 to 21. Declaration, 22 to 24. Confirmation, 25 to 36. Three divisions in this remarkable address. So we have that. We've got that in our minds. Now, why did there need to be explanation? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the men of Jerusalem had seen these men coming out early in the morning, and you know what they said. These men are full of new wine. Now, we know, of course, that this was fairly early in the morning. And they said they're full of new wine. And they're not in control of themselves. Why? They're speaking in foreign languages. And for those who were not here last night, we taught and believe that foreign languages, the gift of speaking in tongues, is the permanently given ability to speak in a foreign language without prior education. That's speaking in tongues. That's speaking in tongues in the Corinthian epistle as well. Right, we've got that. And so folks were saying, why? These men are full of new wine. And Peter stands up and says, I must let you understand what has happened. Now, I want you to notice, please, he quotes the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, he quotes. He says this, hearken to my words. These are not drunken, because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The third hour. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Remember, please, that these folks didn't have the benefit of electricity. Therefore, they went to bed when it got dark and they got up when it was light. That is why the Lord Jesus was condemned to death at 6 o'clock in the morning. Folks started much earlier when the sun was up and when it was light. And so what we have here is the prophet Joel quoted. I want you to notice, please, that the prophet Joel is quoted. Why, says Peter, the prophet Joel says, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall see dreams, etc. He's quoting the prophet Joel. I want you to notice, please. This is not a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Now, please understand that. It is not a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Why do I know that? I know that for two reasons. I know that, firstly, because Peter did not say it was. I know it, secondly, because what Joel said did not happen. Men, old men, didn't dream dreams. Young men didn't see visions. The moon was not turned, as you can see here, the moon was not turned into blood, and the sun was not turned into darkness. There was no signs on the earth beneath blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. Peter is not saying that this is the fulfillment of Joel. So what does he say? I want you to notice there are a number of things he's saying. We'll pick up two of them. He's saying, first of all, this. This is the kind of thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes. In other words, what appears to be miraculous things, things out of the ordinary, take place when the Spirit of God comes. That's the first thing. This is the mark of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Joel said that when the Holy Spirit is poured out, there will be miraculous things that will take place. In other words, he's saying, you know from Old Testament scripture that God works wonders. And what you're seeing today truly is a wonder. That's the first thing. But he's also saying this. He is raising just a warning. And he's saying this. You also understand that Joel says that when these things happen, it's a portent of coming judgment. You see, Joel was speaking about the day yet to be when there will be one of these seals, the sixth seal of the book of Revelation is opened, and when there is a terrestrial and celestial upheaval, and when the moon is changed and the sun is changed into blackness and the moon is changed into blood, and that will take place immediately before the great and the notable day of the Lord comes. Now, when is the great and the notable day of the Lord? The great and the notable day of the Lord is a point in the day of the Lord when these events take place immediately before there is the great opportunity for men to call upon the name of the Lord, recognizing and acknowledging the Messiah and calling on him for salvation. So, Joel is looking forward to a day when there will be miraculous events that come immediately before that great and notable day when there will be the opportunity to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So what's he saying here? He's saying here that what you see taking place are notable events which will be followed by the opportunity for you to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. In other words, it is not only a portent of coming judgment, it is a portent of a coming invitation to call on the name of the Lord. Now, all that is inherent in this. So, we've got that. It shows from the Jewish scriptures that the giving of the Spirit, marked by miraculous events, is before the portents of judgment are fully fulfilled, and the opportunity is to get to know the Lord by calling upon him. Now, we see that. I want you to notice, please, therefore, that is the explanation. This is what's happening, he says. That is the explanation of what is taking place. Now, let's move on. He moves from all, what I call explanation to declaration, verse number 22. What's he declaring? He's declaring in verse number 22 what had never been heard before. He's declaring what had been known in the scriptures but had never been publicly declared, that the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, I want you to observe, please, this section of Acts. This is a beautiful use of Old Testament scripture. Notice what he says, first of all, before he goes into that. He says this, that you have been privileged by the presence of Christ. Secondly, you have been blessed by the actions of Christ. Thirdly, you have been aware of the work of Christ. And fourthly, you're responsible for the death of Christ. Do you see that? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, privileged by his presence, which God did by him, blessed by his actions. In the midst of you, you're aware of your work, as ye also know. Him being delivered up, ye have taken. You're responsible for his death. He's charging Israel with that. You're responsible for his death. And so, he then turns and says, but I want to tell you this, that God has raised him from the dead. Here is the public declaration of the resurrection for the first time. The words that the apostle uses here, the word pains, is the word for birth pains. And birth pains are unique in its pain terminated by life. In other words, life manifested brings the birth pains to an end. The Lord Jesus, you see, went through that anguish and agony of Calvary, far greater than any of us could ever understand. But at the end of it all, he came out of the grave. Now, we dealt with that in the first evening, so we're not going to mention it again. Just remember, he is now publicly declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the Jews there would say, well, that's all very well, but how do we know that it was this Jesus of Nazareth? Do you know? Notice that Peter does not attempt in any way to hide that. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't hide his lowly beginning. He doesn't hide the fact that he was the man from Nazareth. And he's been raised from the dead. Now he says, I want you to show you from your scriptures that your scriptures teach that he would rise again from the dead. Now he's about to do it by quoting three Psalms. Psalm 16, Psalm 132, and Psalm 110. And he's about to say, I am going to now prove to you from your scriptures. But you notice, he goes further than that. There were a number of individuals that the Jews would never ever contradict publicly. And David was one of them. He said, I'm going to prove to you, not only from scripture, but from the writings of David. David spoke about this. David wrote about this. What has happened was foretold by David. Now, a Jew couldn't gainsay that. A Jew could not possibly gainsay that. He couldn't contradict the great first king of Israel, truly anointed by God for office. David, he couldn't do that. And therefore, he is about to quote David to show the validity of this. Please observe what he does so very briefly. Look at verse number 25. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on thy right hand, that I should not be moved. Look at verse 25 and 26. He speaks in 25 and 26 about the life of the Lord Jesus. That was the life of Christ. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. That's his life. Do you notice, please, in verse 27 he speaks about his death. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now, my brethren and sisters, be careful about this. This does not teach that when the Lord Jesus died, he went down into Hades. It does not teach that. It isn't the thought of being left in hell. I suppose a better word would be abandoned to hell. It wasn't that he was down there. You say to me, well, where was he between the death and the resurrection? Well, he tells us where he was, quite clearly. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was in the hands of the Father. And I don't need to know any more than that and indulge in idle speculation. That's where he was. He was in the hands of the Father. That's what he said. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was in paradise. Because he said to the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So I only take from that, that being in the hands of the Father is being in paradise. And I don't want to go any further and engineer peculiar notions particularly going beyond the peculiar to the absurd, that he went and preached to folks in prison to give them a second opportunity at salvation. That is such absurd nonsense that it's not even worth me mentioning in a meeting like this. And so, he speaks there about his death. Look at him speaking about the resurrection, verse 28 to 29. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life, his resurrection. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance, his ascension. And, of course, we know that he went right to the right hand. Thank you, Peter, for that. Now, he speaks about verse number 30, about Psalm 132. Now, what is he saying in 132? He's saying this, that David understood that he was speaking about one who would come out of his loins. Now, it says he couldn't have been speaking about himself, because the sepulchre of David is there today, and David saw corruption. So he could not have been speaking about himself. When he said in verse number 27, neither shalt thou wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That could not be said of David, because you can go, says Peter, you can go and see David's sepulchre to this day. The bones are there. He saw corruption. So he knew he was not speaking about himself. About whom was he speaking? He knew that he was speaking about one who would come out of his loins, one who would come from his family line. Then, says Peter, that one who came from his family line was Jesus of Nazareth. So we've got that. It is confirmed further by Psalm, the next Psalm that he quotes further down there, and I want you just to look at it very briefly, Psalm 110 and verse number 1. He quotes it again in verse number 34. David is not ascended into the heavens, but the Lord said unto my Lord. Now look, please, and I finish this now. Look, please, Jehovah said, and in verse 36, he hath made him both Lord and Christ. Both of the words used there, sorry, it's the one word that's used, the word that's used in the New Testament for Jehovah, the Lord, and the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus. Do you understand that Peter understood the Old Testament scriptures? I said yesterday that he had been taught by the Lord for 40 days, and the Holy Spirit had come, and because of that, he was able to pick these things up and understand them. The psalmist was speaking about the coming Christ and not about himself. He couldn't have been speaking about himself because his body saw corruption. Right. Now let's move on. I've got really to go to the consequence now, and I'm jumping down to verse number 41. What we have in verse number 41 is the pattern for a local, it has been called a local Christian community. I rather prefer to call it a local Christian assembly, because that's what it's called in the Word of God. It is called a gathering, an assembly. Now, here we have it, and I want you to notice, please, just some things about these individuals here. They were saved. Now, let's look, please, at what it says about them. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The first thing I want you to notice is that their faith was a very decisive faith. It was decisive. They that received his word were baptized. I want you to understand here the close link between baptism and salvation. They that received his word were baptized. Now, the significance of that baptism was that they were publicly declaring to everyone that they had now taken their stand as followers of Jesus Christ. Later they would be called Christians, Christ's men. But up until this time, they were taking a decisive stand and prepared to publicly own that position that they now had. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Baptism, you see, really ought to be the work of the evangelist. Now, I know I might be running against what some folks believe, but I do believe that baptism should be the work of the evangelist. And I believe with all my soul that because sometimes baptism lingers, individuals make professions that aren't real. And here we have an example of the fact in the Word of God, as it is right through the Acts, that it was a decisive faith, where individuals were prepared to do something that would bring tremendous consequences into their lives. But they were doing them because they had put their trust and their faith on Jesus Christ. I said last night, I say it again, individuals do not rise to walk in newness of life after baptism. They do that the moment of salvation. And I want you to understand that what you have here is that very thing. Now, the truth was not taught until the Epistle to the Romans. I know that. And I know that it's Romans 6 that we learn some of this. But nevertheless, this is what was being carried out here. They that received his word were baptized. And there were 3,000 of them. Must have taken a long time to baptize them all. But they did. They did. And the individuals knew this. That a profession would have been kind of acceptable. It could have been thrown under the cab. But a public declaration by baptism went to the very core of the Jewish heart. It hurt. It was a declaration that you were finished with the temple, finished with the priests, finished with the whole system that was there, finished with the Pharisees, finished with the Sadducees, finished with the Herodians. You stand now and you take the place beside the disciples of Jesus Christ. It was a public declaration that life would be different. My brethren and sisters, we ought to emphasize in gospel preaching that it's life changing from the moment of salvation. Christianity is not a thing where you get a few years reprieve so that you can sow a wild oats and you get a wee bit of a reprieve. And folk look at you indulgently and say, well, it's all very well, but haven't they been baptized yet? And then you get baptized and you get a few more years reprieve before horror of horrors you come into assembly fellowship, you know. You want a few more. You got to live a wee bit before that happens. And then finally when you feel you can't avoid this anymore, you decide that, well, I've got to do what's expected of me, come into an assembly. And here I am, saved 18 years, and I've had my freedom. And I'm now going to live the dry, restricted life of somebody who has thrown their life away as an insurance policy to get to heaven. What utter nonsense. What utter nonsense. But that's how we think sometimes. Now you say we don't think that way in this area. Well, I don't know this area. I'm happy to say I can say that. I'm not happy to say I don't know the area, but I mean, I'm happy to say what I say on that basis. No, it's not that. The gospel is a life-changing. Let me say what I said the other evening. You cannot get saved without there being a change. Can't happen. Because you don't change yourself. God changes you. Now, I don't mean you'll become a spiritual giant in 40 years. And I don't mean that everything will be put right in your life in 40 hours, but I tell you this, there should be a new appetite and the desire for Scripture. There's something wrong with a believer who's not interested in Scripture. Far, far wrong. And there should be a new appetite. And if there is no desire for the gatherings of God's people, again, go into the presence of God and examine yourself before God. No desire for Scripture. These men had a decisive faith. I trust I'm getting the message over that I feel that with some passion. It was decisive. I hear folks say, I mean, recently of somebody, well, what do you expect? He's only been saved. This was somebody up in Scotland who was type of employment was not suitable for a believer. He won't know that yet. He's only 10 years saved, you know. 10 years saved, man. 10 years saved. How long do you think the Thessalonians were saved when Paul wrote to them? It was long short of 10 years. It was long short of a year. No. Salvation is not a delayed action, a delayed reaction. Salvation brings about an immediate change. And the seeds of it are seen at the beginning. And I know that there will be sin, and I know that there will be difficulties, and I know that there might even be doubts and all that kind of thing. But the point is that the seed is there from the very beginning. Because the person who walks out the door of the hall saved is a new creation. We've got that. It was a decisive faith. And when we preach the gospel, let us make sure we make that clear. That it is not just a private transaction. In baptism, it has to be a public declaration. Now, let's move on. I want you to notice, secondly, please, then, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. It was not only a decisive faith, it was a devoted faith. And the next verse was seen as being devoted. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly. Now listen, some folks think Christianity has got to be a spiritual seesaw. You're up in the skies 1 minute and you're down in the dumps the next. And you know, there was a couple of young folks saying to me recently, you see, the trouble is, we want some zing in the ascent. I thought they were talking about some kind of lemonade. I said, where do you get that? Zing. They want some zing. They said, well, we want to be where it's all happening. I said, well, it's all happening where you go. Prayer meetings, ministry meetings, gospel meetings. It's all happening, you know. It's all going on. And they said, ah, but you know what we mean? I said, no, I don't know what you mean. Explain it to me. And all I got was this zing. I said, there's no zing in Scripture, you know. It's not a book of zing. Now, what they were really meaning was this. They wanted, they eventually said, well, we want it to be exciting. There's something innately childish about wanting to be excited. Isn't it? It's a childish thing. It's a sign of gross immaturity. Let children enjoy it. The wee souls that they are, it's the only time in their life when they'll not have any worries. You know? And they get old and they get married and, oh, that's when the worries really come. But you know what I mean. No. There's something childish and immature about wanting excitability. Don't mistake excitement for joy. Joy is a much more mature thing. Joy is a stabilizing thing. Excitement is an unstabilizing force. The Bible doesn't promise you. They continued steadfastly. In other words, Christian life is about going on, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. And if folks, if the rapture day doesn't come and some of you are spared 20 years and some preacher comes back here and says, you're still at the prayer meetings and still at the ministry meetings, still at the breaking of bread, still doing the same things, Sunday after Sunday, midweek, whenever you're meeting us, we're still doing it because the Bible says that's what you do as a Christian. You keep at it. They continued steadfastly. Now, do you notice that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? They continued steadfastly on a scriptural path. They did not continue steadfastly in any old path. They did not wander to continue steadfastly in a path of error. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. We'll deal with that in a minute. And so there was a devoted faith. Now, why did they continue steadfastly? Well, we know later on from the writings of the Apostle Paul why it's a good thing to continue steadfastly. For instance, I can remember when we still call it in Bridgeware the New Hall. It was opened in March 1979, but the locals still call it the New Hall. Things age very slowly up in Scotland. But I remember the man who came to one of the brethren who spoke at the opening conference. And he said this, I want to speak about a man who has never missed a meeting of the assembly in Bridgeware since it was planted in 1897. But we all swung round and looked at Mr. Renshaw. He was the oldest man in the meeting, but we didn't think he was that age. I said, surely not Mr. Renshaw. He can't. No, he says, I'm going to speak about the Lord. He has never missed a gathering of the assembly since 1897. It's a challenging thing, isn't it? You see, if we just can't even bother and have raked the excuse filing cabinet and found a good one for tonight, what we're actually saying is we don't want to be where he is. We don't want his company. At the judgment seat, you didn't want my company. I came, but you decided not to come. It's a serious and solemn thing, without good reason, to avoid a gathering of the assembly. Gatherings are not optional extras. They are vital necessities. And if I say I'm just not coming because I know there are good reasons, and I emphasize that. I know there are times when there's good reasons, but you know when an excuse becomes a reason. And I know what would be an excuse and not a reason. There are certain afflictions come across saints, I've noticed. Up in our area, on a Wednesday night, folk take this feeling no very well. It starts at 5 o'clock and clears up by Thursday morning. There should be a British Medical Association investigation into this malady. Not feeling very well. There are some people who are not very good on a Sunday morning, but they're fine on Monday morning. What do they do? They're so benign excuses. And it won't do. They continued steadfastly. Let me say again, it is a serious business to decline the invitation of Christ. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, please don't have a misunderstanding here. Some think that what happened here was that everybody sold everything they had and put it into a common pot. And there were certainly the brethren were responsible for that pot. That's a very dangerous practice. Where it has been practiced, and there are groups who have done that thing, it has led to all sorts of financial irregularities and problems. It wasn't that you took everything. How do I know that? Because remember, when Ananias and Sapphira, we'll see in a later evening, came, what did Peter say? He said, you know, before you covenanted to give it, it was your own. It was your own. It belonged to you, but you publicly said you were giving it. No, what happened was this, that they regarded what they possessed as being at the disposal of all the saints. And if necessary, they would sell something to meet the need of those who were poor. Now, there may have been a greater degree of poverty in the assembly in Jerusalem than we would understand in this country because of the persecution. And because folks who were saved and baptized may well just have been thrown out of work and home and everything. Just thrown onto the street. And therefore there would be a degree of poverty. And everything, folks, they sold their possessions and parted them to all as every man had need. In other words, it wasn't just giving largesse. It was more than that. It was discerning where the need was. And with that discernment that was necessary, giving just what was necessary. So there was a care for each other in a very real way. And these principles are taken up by the Apostle Paul, and of course he tells us in his letter to the Corinthians the principles of giving. We don't have time to go into that tonight, but simply to say they were discerning. Notice, please, of these four, in verse number 46, it was a daily faith. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. So you've got that, the four things about it. It was very decisive, it was devoted, it was discerning, it was daily. Now, have you ever looked at what they did daily? It's very interesting. In chapter 2, verse 46, they persevered daily. In chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added daily. If you look at chapter number 5, verse 42, they preached and taught daily. If you look at chapter number 6, verse 1, they cared for each other daily. If you look a little beyond that, to chapter 17, verse 11, there was a group of folks who searched the scriptures daily. What am I getting at? I'm getting at this. That this persevering is not persevering on a Sunday to the meetings. It's more than that. It's persevering daily in the pursuit of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's a daily pursuit. It's not just when the meetings are on. It's daily. And let me tell you this, if you're not interested in the things of God outside meeting times, you'll be of no value to the saints when you gather. Matter of fact, you'll be useless. Matter of fact, they're dead weight. Then also ran. I know what it's like to be an also ran. The gym master at the school I was at knew me as the also ran. I was always last. And in the rugby field, I was always the also-ran, because when the big fellas came running down to me, I just handed them the ball and ran the other way. I won no spurs, but I broke no legs. and it was a useful tactic. But there's something miserable about it. Imagine being in an assembly and you're a dead weight. These folks were daily practicing what was right. Now, we're going to see as we go on how an assembly was actually constituted. We'll see that in the scriptures that follow. But here we've got them, and they're daily going in for being a follower of the Lord Jesus. It was a daily thing. And let me say again, as a matter of fact, if I go into the world and I become involved in worldly things, and through the week I'm doing worldly things, do you know this, that when I gather with the saints, I actually defile them. It rubs off. And if I am uninterested, I am a dead weight in the assembly. But these folks were interested, and they kept going. Notice that, please. Now, you might say, well, it does say that they gathered. What did they gather to do? What did they actually gather to do? Now, I want to lay this out. We've got some time left here. I want to gather it out. These individuals had known three things. They had known conviction, they had known conversion, and then they had enjoyed continuation. That's really what's in the Bible, you know. That's the pattern. Conviction in your soul, conversion in the gospel, and then continuing on in the things of God. Not because you have to, but because you enjoy to. What we're going to see in this Acts of the Apostles, that being a Christian was not a burdensome thing. Being a Christian was an enjoyable thing in a mature way. Now, what did they gather to do? Well, in chapter 4, verse 23, they gathered to pray. Prayer meeting is valid, is found in Scripture. They gathered to pray. When Peter was in prison, the Word of God tells us that they were all gathered when they had prayed. They gathered together to pray, and when they prayed, why, there were results. So keep that in mind. They gathered together to pray. Let me just say about the prayer meeting. It is, in a sense, almost one of the poor relations. There's a strange idea going out about this in local church life, that the meeting you have to go to is the breaking of bread, and the others are almost kind of optional extras. Very strange idea, that. In other words, as long as I keep myself on the right side of the overseer and I turn up for the breaking of bread, it really doesn't matter. It's vital to go to the breaking of bread, but it's not so vital to be at the prayer meeting. That's nonsense. And you might say to me, well, what are you doing, preacher? Are you bringing the breaking of bread down to the level of the prayer meeting? No, I'm bringing the prayer meeting up to the level of the breaking of bread. It's absolutely... Now, I know I'm mainly preaching to the converted here. What I'm really wanting to do is encourage you that what you're doing is according to the Word of God. Cold night, a wet night. You've got to put on your coat and come down the road. You would rather be at home. Nothing wrong with admitting that. But the Lord's there. He's there. And you want to meet him. So they gathered to pray. I want you to notice that they also gathered for the teaching of the Word of God. Chapter 11, verse 25. They gathered for the teaching of the Word of God. Now that's vital. There is nothing worse than ignorance amongst the saints. A good uncle of my wife's was appalled when he heard a testimony. The man was 86. He said he got saved when he was 22. He said, I got saved when I was 22. He says, I've only learned one thing and I've kept it precious all my life. And the one thing I've learned is John 3 and 16. I thought that was a tragic thing. 60 odd years. John 3 and 16 is a grand verse, but there's lots of others. You know? And here we have teaching. Now listen, let me say again, and say it to young believers, when you come, I said at the beginning, when you come to a ministry meeting, come expecting your life to be changed. Come wanting your life to be changed. Come anxious that your life will be changed. Because whenever Scripture is read and taught, there is some adjustment I can make. I can deepen my devotion. I can determine to do more. Come. So, they gathered to be taught. Now, I told you last night to come to the Bible college, your local Bible college. And your local Bible college here has the name as Hebron Hall or Gospel Hall or whatever it is over it. And that's the only Bible college you ever want to go to. because you will learn and you will get practical teaching and you will learn practically how to do it, put it into practice. So they were taught. Very necessary. I want you to observe thirdly that they gathered to break bread. Chapter number 20, verse 7, they gathered on the first day, and everyone who knows the Acts knows, it wasn't the first day of 1 week, it was the first day of the week. When I was in the Church of Scotland, this was an issue I raised with one of the elders in the church. And I remember raising it on the platform of Bridgeweir Station one morning. Why do we not, said I, in my ignorance, have communion, which I knew it as, didn't know it was called anything else. Why do we not have communion every week? Because I had read in a little book somewhere, that not in the Bible, that this was the practice in Scripture. And he thought for a minute and he said, yes, aye. He says, that's what they did in the Bible. But we've moved beyond that. And even in a 17-year-old, I thought, moved beyond the Bible. They gathered to break bread on the first day of every week. Now, that's scriptural. So they gather to break bread, they gather to pray, they gather to be taught. I want you to notice, please, that they gathered in chapter 14, verse 25, to hear about the work of God in other places. A work that they were particularly interested in, because they had, as an assembly, commended individuals to that work. And the folks came back and they reported what was being done in other places. So you're building a picture. They gathered also, well, they gathered in a slightly different way, with a different purpose. They came together to ensure that the gospel was preached. And so the gospel was preached as well. Now, the reason I say that that was in a slightly different way is that they not only did it when they were all together, but as individuals they went out as well. And, you know, you don't need to wait until there's a whole gathering of the assembly before you preach the gospel. You can preach the gospel out in the street, you can preach it, you know that. So that's what they did. In other words, their conviction led to conversion and led to continuation in these things. Very simple. Just lies on the surface. Now that is the very framework of a local church. Now you're going to say to me, well, what about elders? What about deacons? What about pastors and teachers? We'll deal with all that as we go along. I'm just talking today about the fundamental basics. Any local church should be breaking bread on the first day of the week. Any local church should be gathering to pray. Any local church should be gathering to hear the gospel preached. Any local church should be interested in gospel work in other areas. And any local church should be a centre from which the gospel is preached. And out of which good men go to preach the gospel publicly. Now there's other issues, but we'll deal with them as we go on. That is the very foundation. Yeah. A very simple thing. I don't know who I'm speaking to tonight. I know most of you, but not all. Very simple thing. And you say, well, that's glaringly obvious. Well, let's just get it right. There was no unbelievers in this local church. Only believers. Only those who had been saved and baptized were in this local church. And that also is a vital point. Now, we've gone through that tonight. That all happened that day. Thanks God. We're going through quite a lot tonight. Notice what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That was edification. And fellowship, that was separation. And in breaking of bread, well, that was commemoration. And in prayers, that was supplication. That's what they did. And they did it. They continue steadfast. Let me say one thing, and I'll finish. When it says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, you see at the end of the Acts that they went from house to house breaking bread. There they were just enjoying meals together and fellowship together. It is expected that believers will find their company and interest with believers. There's a thing called separation. Something wrong with me as a believer if I'm comfortable and at home in the world. Separation. In other words, separation is not isolation. Separation is not misery. There used to be a good brother, you never met his name, in the town of Kilburnie in Ayrshire. He was a steel worker. And he was 13 years in assembly fellowship. He'd been brought up in the Salvation Army when he was 33. He came out of it and he came into assembly fellowship. He died when he was 46. In 13 years, he grasped more of Scripture than most know in 35 years. When he died, the funeral was preached in the hall by a brother, Jimmy Pate. Jimmy said he was like a gangster. He looked like a gangster. Every time he saw me, he had a big bulge in his pocket. He said it wasn't a pistol, it was a Bible. And that was true. Malcolm always had a Newbery Bible in his pocket. He had it when he went to work, in his dungarees. He had it on a Sunday. He even had it in a Sunday school trip. And he'd pull it out, Newbery Bible. Don't know who printed them in these days, but nevertheless, it was a Newbery Bible. He used to come round to our house when our oldest son was just a baby. He would come off the back shift at 10 o'clock and say, I've just come in to tell you what I've been thinking about today. It took 4 hours to tell you. And there were four great hours. Four great hours. And he used to say this. I've been in the mill all day. I'm just longing for God's people. I know we have to mix with the world for employment, and I know maybe for all that, but you know what I mean. That's where we should fit. These people formed. Now, they were a local church, but beyond that, they formed a community of their own. Not in isolation. Not refusing to eat them a cup of tea or something. No, but their interests were common, and their interests were Christ. And they moved that way. And it wasn't just in meeting days. That was where they found their satisfaction with each other. My brethren and sisters, may we do so. Because we have to spend eternity together. So as well, that we get to enjoy it now.